glaze over. Our breathing becomes shallow. Our pulse slows. And the words that pass over the screen in our minds are words like dry, boring, irrelevant, theoretical. Now, theology can be deep, can be difficult, because anytime, Willie, can you turn the volume up? Thank you. Already, just the mention of the word theology is already causing some of you to... I mean, theology can be difficult and it can be deep because any time you have infinite creatures like us trying to understand an infinite God, it's going to be very difficult. We have our limitations. Theology can be deep and theology can be difficult, but I can't imagine it really being dry, being boring. I mean, after all, theology is simply the study of the God of the universe, our Creator and our Redeemer. What can be more exciting than understanding the one that is responsible for all that we see, that is the basis of all the hope that we have? What can be boring about understanding someone like that? As far as irrelevant, nothing could be more relevant than theology. Because it's what we think about God, our Creator and Redeemer, that impacts how we feel and how we think. And good theology is really the basis of good, healthy living. Theology shouldn't put us to sleep. Theology should invigorate us. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to immerse ourselves in sound theology. I trust it'll be more exciting than dry and more beneficial than burdensome. And the vehicle that's going to deliver this theology to us is Psalm 139. So in light of that, why don't you open your Bible to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 oozes with sound theology. It talks about his omniscience in verses 1 through 6. He knows all. It talks about his omnipresence in verses 7 through 12. God is everywhere present. It talks about his omnipotence in verses 13 to 18, particularly his power, his great power that is demonstrated in his creation of our very lives. And in verses 19 through 24, we are struck with the holiness of God, that God is pure, that God is perfect, that God is holy. This psalm is laden with very sound theology, but it's not the product of an ivory tower academic. It's the product of somebody who knew God personally from his own experience. He doesn't speak of God in third-person terms like he or him. He refers to God personally, refers to him as you. It's not the product of somebody who dabbled in abstract theology. Oh, it's all theoretical. It's somebody who wrestled with applied theology of how that truth applies to my very messy life. Some psalms are preceded by a superscription or a little preface that will give us some information about the author or the experience out of which the psalm is written. But the particular superscription for this psalm really provides very little help for us. It simply says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." So we can only imagine what the background may have been. Wouldn't surprise me if David wrote this psalm out of some difficult circumstances. Maybe out of a great tragedy. Maybe he was being hounded by some ungodly enemies. That often happened to him. Maybe he was facing great danger. Maybe he was battling discouragement. Maybe he was under some great stress that caused him to be tempted to think that God really didn't know what was going on, and maybe God didn't even care what was going on in his life. How many times have you been tempted to think that? How many times have you been tempted in your circumstances to think, you know, does God really know what's going on? Does God really care what's going on in my life? How many times have you actually felt that way? Have you ever said, Lord, I just don't think you know. I don't think you care. God, do you really care what's happening to me? God, do you see me here? Do you know the situation? Are you still involved in my life? Are you still in control of what's going on? Maybe the maybe what prompted it in your life was some physical illness, some pain and suffering. Maybe it was the loss of a child or a child wandering far from you, and you know where they're headed and it's not good, but they don't know it, and it tears you up. There's plenty of fuel in this world to feed our doubts and our fears. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news, the news, or read a newspaper. You know, you read about forest fires that are gobbling up hundreds and thousands of acres. You read about earthquakes that are killing people and causing hundreds and thousands to be homeless. You read about all this conflict in the Middle East, and you read about conflict on our own streets. There's plenty of fuel in this world to feed our fears and to feed our doubts. We experience injustice and hatred and cruelty and selfishness on a daily basis. And it's painful. It's painful when we receive it, and it's painful when we're the ones who are perpetrating it. And sometimes we're tempted when we think about our own personal struggles that we're dealing with, and our own heartaches and disappointments, and our own failures, that sometimes we wonder, God, do you really know what's going on? Do you care about us? If you've ever experienced those fears, if you've ever experienced those doubts, you're not alone. I'm glad that David experienced them, because out of that experience, he reminds us that those things are not true. If you've ever faced fear and doubt, then Psalm 139 is a great place to turn, because it fuels our faith. That's what Psalm 139 is, a source of fuel for our faith. What's going on around us fears and feeds our fears and our doubts. But what we get from Psalm 139 is fuel for our faith. We're going to pull up to the pump, and we're going to extract a gallon of fuel every week for 4 weeks. And this morning we're going to extract a gallon of God's omniscience. That's exactly what we need for our spiritual tanks. God's omniscience really is fuel for our faith. So you've been wondering if God's really forgotten you. This is what you need to keep in mind. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David teaches us in this psalm, in this part of this psalm, several things about God's omniscience. First, he says, God's knowledge is exhaustive. God knows everything about us. And David makes that clear in a number of ways, including through the choice of verbs that he uses. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David says he has been searched by God. That word searched is used of what a spy does when he goes into a foreign land and he looks high and low for every bit of information that will help him in the upcoming assault. It's also used of somebody who's carefully digging for valuables in the ground. It communicates the idea of thorough, intensive, purposeful examination. We're not talking about a glance. Oh, out of the corner of our eye, God has noticed me. He says, O Lord, you have searched me. You have searched me so thoroughly that as a result of that search, we are known to God. He knows me. He knows you inside and out. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. The word scrutinize means to winnow or to sift. It was what somebody would do when they would take grain and separate the valuable heads of grain from the worthless chaff. It was a discerning, a deep kind of intimate knowledge, intense. It speaks of information gained through personal experience, personal investigation, not something received secondhand. He says you are intimately acquainted. That refers not to intellectual, factual knowledge, but personal knowledge of each of us. David communicates God's knowledge of us not just through the verbs that he uses, but by a literary device known as merism. Pretty much every time we read through the Psalms, we always remind you of this literary device because it appears so frequently in Hebrew poetry. It's a means of using both extremes to refer to the totality, to refer to everything on the edges and everything in between. We use merisms all the time. We refer to the ups and the downs of life. And when we use an expression like that, our point is to tell somebody, not only are we talking about the times when we're high and everything is great, but also the times when things are bad and everything in between, the ups and downs of life. We use the expression day and night. We're trying to communicate to somebody it's ongoing, it's continuous, it's all the time. The daytime, the nighttime, it doesn't matter. We use that figure of speech to communicate totality. And David uses it frequently in this psalm. In verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. He mentions two extremes. When I sit down and when I rise up. When do we sit down? The normal picture is up at the end of the day when your work is finished. You go and you sit down. So when you start your time of rest, until the time that you rise up, that's usually the next day. That's when we're ready to begin new activity. So what he's saying is from the time I sit down, the end of the day, till the time I rise up and everything in between, all through the night, you know, you understand. It says in verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He mentions two extremes. My path, which refers to my activity, as you're traveling about, as you're going about the day. And my lying down. You do that at the end of the day when you're ready to go to bed. What's he doing? He's covering all your daily activities. You've already risen up now, so now you're going about your activities. So all the way through the path of that day until the day is done and you're lying down, God is scrutinizing everything about us. And you'll notice that verses 2 and 3 in themselves form a merism. Because in verse 2, the two extremes are covering everything that happens at night when you're resting. And in verse 3, it covers everything that's going on in your life when you're awake and when you're going out throughout the course of your day. So what he's saying, whether it's at night or whether it's day, God knows everything about us. He is scrutinizing our lives. So when you're on the road on Route 95 going to work in the morning, he knows everything about that. He knows what's going on in your life and around your life. And when you're up at 2 o'clock in the morning tossing and turning because of physical pain or emotional pain, he knows all about that too. He knows everything about you. He is scrutinizing your life. But God knows more than where we are or what's going on around us. He even knows what's going on in our minds. He says, "You understand my thought from afar." He knows our desires. He knows our purposes. He knows what we're thinking. He knows our motives. Many times we don't even know our motives. Many times we don't even know what it is that we really desire. But God knows it. And if that's not enough, David adds, not only is God's knowledge exhaustive, but he says God's knowledge is not limited by time. His knowledge is foreknowledge. He knows everything even before it happens. So he says in verse 4, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." He knows what we are going to say before we say it, which is truly amazing to those of us who are prone to open our mouths and start speaking before we even know what we're going to say. But God has us beat. He knows what we're going to say before we open our mouths to say it. He knows what we're going to say before we've even formed the thought that should precede the opening of our mouths. He knows what's going to happen when you leave. He knows what's going to happen to you when you get home. He knows what's going to happen next year. He knows everything before it comes to pass. Not only that, but he says God's knowledge is inescapable. We cannot avoid the scrutiny of God. Verse 5, David says, "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." The phrase "behind and before" is another form of merism. What a great picture. That, you know, we imagine yourself in a parking space. You know, you're parallel parked and two people have come in and squeezed you in. Where did you go? You know, you can't go backwards, you can't go forward, you're kind of enclosed. That's a great picture of God's knowledge. And it may be that behind and before may also hint at time as well. That he knows everything, that we're enclosed behind, everything that's happened in the past. There hasn't been anything in our past that's escaped God. And everything ahead of us, we're still enclosed, we're enveloped in the knowledge of God. And then he adds the phrase, "and laid your hand upon me." What a great picture. We are totally trapped. We're enveloped in the knowledge of God behind us, before us, and his hand is on top of us. And my guess is that he uses his hand to communicate that the knowledge of God implies his care for us. Often, in a context like this, the hand of God is a welcome thing, because it's an expression of his care for us, his activity on our behalf, his sovereignty, his power. And David may be in difficult circumstances, but he's reminding himself of this. While he's tempted to feel that he's been forgotten by God, he says, that is not possible. He says, I am enclosed behind and before, and he's even laid his hand on top of me. And while David's contemplating that, he is moved to say that this thought of God's knowledge of him is unfathomable. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. That God could know everything about him is too difficult for him to grasp. If we wanted to avoid God's scrutiny, if we tried our best to avoid God's scrutiny, there is no way that we could do it. It's not surprising that in our study of Luke's gospel, one of the things that came out about Jesus was that Jesus knows things we wouldn't expect him to know. He knew what was going on in the mind of his enemies. He knew the questions they had in their mind, and he answered them through his deeds or through his parables or through his teaching. He answered the question that was in their mind that they didn't even have a chance to ask. Jesus knew his destiny before it unfolded. He knew that he was going to the cross. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who was going to betray him, even before Judas had any thought that he was going to, first of all, follow Jesus and then betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times, despite the protestations of Peter. And he knew that Peter was going to be restored. Jesus not only knew that he was going to die, but he knew that he was going to rise. He knew all this. All the Gospels demonstrate this. Jesus knew what Nicodemus needed when he met with him. He knew all kinds of things about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was startled that he knew all this stuff. It's not surprising that God's Son demonstrates that same kind of knowledge as his Father, like Son. God's omniscience is good, sound theology. His knowledge is exhaustive. His knowledge is not limited by time. His knowledge is inescapable. And as a result, it's very practical, and it's very personal, and it's very relevant. And it affects our daily lives. So how does the omniscience of God impact our lives? It has at least a twofold effect upon our lives. One, God's omniscience is comforting. Why? Because nothing happens in our lives without God's awareness. Nothing happens in your life that escapes his interest. Even at this moment, he knows everything that's going on in your life and the life of your family. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. Jesus affirmed this when he said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He knows what happens in the life of a sparrow, which are a dime a dozen. They're all over the place. And not one of them falls without his knowledge. Does it really matter how many hairs I have on my head? Does it matter to me if I have one more or one less? Well, actually, for me, that's like a 20% difference. So maybe to me, so I digress, we'll forget that. Does it matter to me if I know how many hairs I have on my head? No, actually, I don't care. It does not matter to me whether or not I know how many hairs I have on my head. But it matters to me that God knows how many hairs I have on my head. That matters to me. Because it shows God's keen interest in his scrutiny of my life, that he knows. not only knows what's going on in my life, he not only knows everything about me, he also knows what I can handle in life. He knows my outer limits. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able," because he knows, "but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." He knows your outer limits, and he knows how to help you grow beyond those limits. His knowledge and his care go hand in hand. And I think you'll see this over the next 4 weeks as we talk about these attributes. You'll see that when he talks about omniscience and omnipresence, the building sense is that it's not just that God intellectually knows everything about us, but his knowledge of us implies his care of us. And that will be clear as we continue through this psalm. To fuel our faith, David offers us a gallon of God's omniscience. Maybe you feel that you've been forgotten by God. I'm not here to tell you that you don't feel forgotten by God. You very well may feel I'm forgotten by God. I'm not here to disagree with your feelings. I'm just here to suggest to you that your feelings betray reality. Go ahead and feel forgotten by God. But I just want you to know that that betrays the reality of the situation. You don't have to feel forgotten by God because you are not. God couldn't forget about you. He knows everything about you and will continue to know everything about you. Why not let reality influence your feelings instead of letting your feelings influence your perception of reality? Russ testified to this when he was here earlier, talking about his battle with cancer. He couldn't let his feelings at any moment, no matter how weak he was in the process of his treatments, he couldn't let that impact what he knew to be true about God. I think David fought that battle too. He kept reminding himself, "I can't let my feelings distort reality that God knows and that God cares." God knows everything about you. That's very comforting. He knows how many hairs are on our head. He knows our outer limits. Listen to what we read in the book of Revelation about what God knew about the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2, verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." It's very comforting to know that God knows about our commitment to him. He knows about our faithfulness to him. He knows about our service to him. He knows about the sacrifices that we have made for him. He knows about our obedience under difficult circumstances. Because sometimes you may be tempted to think, I'm making sacrifices here. I'm doing everything I can for the well-being of that person or those people. I am praying late into the night. I am working hard. I'm giving up my personal time to serve this person and to serve that person and to further your interests. I am being faithful. I've been persecuted at work or at home. And Lord, I am staying true. Don't you know about that? He does know about that. Nobody else may know about that. You may be doing all kinds of things for God and all kinds of things for other people that there's not a soul who knows about except the person you're doing it for, and maybe you're doing it anonymously and they don't even know about it. He knows that. And that's comforting. God's omniscience can be very comforting, but for the purposes of full disclosure, I'm legally bound to say this. God's omniscience is also extremely convicting, isn't it? There's nothing about us that he does not know. And the next two verses, after the verses I just read from Revelation 2, continue like this. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. He not only knows the things we want him to know about us, he knows the things we don't want him to know about us. It's a package deal. It's a bundle. You know, he knows it all. He knows the things we're desperately trying to hide from others. He knows the things we're desperately trying to even hide from ourselves. He knows the dark secrets of our hearts and minds. He knows it all. He has a master key to the house that is our lives. And that master key unlocks every door in the house that is our lives, every room, and every closet in every room. There is absolutely, in every lockbox that is in every closet in every room, there's nothing he doesn't know. Any skeletons in your closet? He knows where they all are. Jeremiah wrote, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. He knows all about you. We can hide lots of things from other people. We can't hide a thing from God. His knowledge is exhaustive. It's not limited by time. And it's inescapable. Criminologists can use lie detectors to find hidden truth. They can tell by things like your heart rate and amount of perspiration that you have as they ask you questions. They can tell whether you're lying or telling the truth. But it's not admissible in court. You know why? Because it's not foolproof. Because you can fool a criminologist. Security agents at airports use all kinds of things, from dogs who can sniff things, to x-ray machines that can see things, to profiling you. They do everything they can to know everything about you, to find things on you that you don't want them to find, but you can fool them. That's why how many times, it seems like every week, we read about somebody who brings a gun onto a plane. Somebody who has explosives sewn into their clothing. Why? Because you can hide things from people. It's possible. But what David is reminding us is that we cannot hide a thing from God. That is both very comforting and it is also extremely convicting. Can't escape it. Remember what we studied in July, the life of David? David thought he could hide his lust from God. He thought he could hide his adultery from God. He thought he could hide his murderous plot from God. He thought he could hide all of that from God. But when Nathan arrived, David knew that he couldn't hide anything from God. God knew everything. God didn't just find it out when Nathan arrived. God knew about it all the time. It was just that it took time before God decided to send Nathan to confront David about what David didn't want God to know. Is there anything that you're trying to hide from God? Maybe so far you've been very successful in hiding it from the people sitting next to you. Maybe they have no idea what you're trying to hide from God. Maybe those you love, those you live with, those you work with, don't know what you are hiding from God. Maybe there is bitterness deep in your heart that you're trying to hide. You're not hiding it from God, and guess what? You're probably not hiding it from people around you because it kind of shows up. You know, it manifests itself in your relationships. Maybe you're nursing these grudges deep in your heart. God knows. Maybe there's envy and jealousy, and you're trying to hide that from God. He knows all about that, and He knows how it's disrupting your life. Is there any rebellion in your life that you're plotting right now? Well, He knows about it. Maybe you're already engaging in it and you're thinking, He'll know. He knows. Remember how your mother always knew? She got that from Him. It's part of being in the image of God. She kind of knew those things. He knows. She knew where the cookies went. She knew who left the mess on the counter. God knows. Well, since He knows, why not come clean? Why should we be the ones who are pretending? God knows. So why are we pretending that He doesn't? That just doesn't make any sense. Why don't we just confess our sin? Why don't we repent of it? Have that cloud lifted and be able to be restored to greater intimacy with God. Why don't we do that? We'll be much better off. Those we know and live with will be much better off. Is there anything worth interrupting our fellowship with God? God desires intimacy with us. He knows everything about us, and He wants us to know Him. The God who knows us desperately wants us to know Him. And we can know Him through His Son, Jesus. He is the revealer of God. He is the Redeemer, the one who paid the price for our sin to set us free from it so that we can come to God. You know that God, knowing everything that He knows about us, He still cares for us and still sacrificed His Son for us. Knowing everything that He knows about us. He's not going to turn us away when we admit what He already knows. Paul spoke passionately of his desire to know God through Jesus, to know Jesus. After reflecting upon what he used to trust in to get him right with God, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. God wants us to know him just as he knows us, and that's why he sent his son. So that we don't have to hide behind this pretense, so we can stand before God, so he can cleanse us and make us whole, and so that we can be the kind of children that he wanted us to be. Why not welcome God's omniscience into our lives? Don't let it scare you. Don't look at it as just theory. Let it just kind of wash over you. Let it bring its comfort. Let it bring its conviction. And just find great joy in the fact that God knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. Let his knowledge of us move us to greater knowledge of him. Let his knowledge of us move us to greater peace in the midst of difficulty and greater purity in the midst of sin. Let his omniscience shape our lives, not only this day, but every day and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you so much that you know